If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. That's easy to find. It's the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 33. And there should be a Bible in front of you. And if you don't have one, turn around to somebody behind you and see if there's one in their pew. And we tell people if they don't have a Bible, they can certainly take one and we'll replace it. But usually there's some there. It's going to mean a whole lot more to you if you follow along as I read really almost all of Exodus 33. We're in a series on Sunday nights entitled Learning to Pray from the Experts. We laid a foundation by looking at the expert in prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the model prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. And then we looked at, since prayer is addressed to God, we began to look at some of the names of God, Hebrew names that are proper names but come out as descriptions of God in the English translations. And we looked at about 8 or 9 of those. And then we started in the Scripture, not in any order, but looking at the prayers that were prayed, not instruction about prayer, but the prayers themselves. And we looked at a couple of the prayers of Nehemiah. And then last week we moved to the prayers of Moses. Leave your Bible open to Exodus 33, and we'll be reading the verses as we come to them. I believe that I am both convicted and motivated more by the prayers of Moses than of anybody else in all of the Scriptures. I'll probably say that about 2 or 3 others as we get to them. In last week's message, if you were here, we're so deeply touched by Moses' passionate intercession for the Israelites. When God, testing Moses, told him that he was going to wipe out the whole nation of Israel. Moses had gone up on the mountain called Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And while he was there, they made a golden calf to worship. And God was a jealous guy. He's a jealous God. He was angry. And he just told Moses, he said, I'm going to wipe them all out. Going to start over with you. And Moses, having an opportunity to be the genesis of a new race of people that would be God's special people from his viewpoint, would he take that? Would he be? No, he began to pour out his heart in intercession, pleading on behalf of the Israelites, pleading with God not to take them. He focused in on God's glory and what this would make God look like to the Egyptians, that he could bring them out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring them into the promised land. And then he comes up with one of the clearest and most convicting passages of intercession in the Bible in Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have committed great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive them, if you will forgive their sin. And then he stops, just a little dash there in the text. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. He said, Lord, I would be willing to forfeit my relationship with you, the most important thing for all eternity, if you will not take their lives. What intercession. What a principle about intercession. Well, tonight, we began to go deeper as we see Moses praying for the presence of God and the glory of God to be manifested. Those who know God best are those who are the deepest and richest in their prayers. That's kind of a truism. You would say, well, we know that. Well, I want to remind you of it. Those who know God best are men and women of prayer. There's no such thing as someone who really knows God and walks with him who doesn't pray as a pattern of life. Now, what I'm about to say is not really pleasant, but it's true. Usually, those who are the most desperate for God are those who find themselves in a crisis. However, I believe God would have us cultivate a sense of desperation for him at all times, when we're in a crisis and when we're not. And we're going to see tonight what being desperate for God looks like. when we look at these two prayers of Moses. So get ready to be challenged. Now, the first prayer is a prayer for the manifest presence of God. It's in verses 1 through 3 and then verses 13 through 17, and I'll read them in just a moment. Without a doubt, without any doubt, when you read the scriptures, God is pleased with those who are desperate for a deeper walk with Him. The psalmist summarizes the heart that God delights in Psalm 42, 1 and 2. And he says, "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God?" The picture here, when you look in the background of this psalm, the picture is a deer that's being chased, probably by dogs. Its sides are heaving as it's run and run and run, and the unrelenting dogs keep following, and there's dehydration that's set in, and every cell in the deer's body is crying out for water. And the psalmist says, "Lord, as the deer longs for the streams of water, that's how I long for you with every ounce of my being, desperate, desiring you." Oh, the shame of how we are satisfied with such a small and almost insignificant daily walk with our God. Many times, as the psalmist did in 42:1, desperation for the presence of God is described in the scripture often as this strong desire, many times as a desire for thirst when there's been no water, and food when there is hunger that is overwhelming. Psalm 63:1, "God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water." Psalm 84:2, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And we're going to see more specifically what exactly he's crying out for. Psalm 143, verse 6, "I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." In the New Testament, Jesus stood and cried out in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, there are various terms that people use for this desperation, this consuming thirst, consuming hunger to know God, to really know Him, to see Him at work in our lives and through our lives. There's various terms people use. Some call it intimacy with God. Now, I suppose that description's okay. I've used it before and will probably use it again. And if that's the one you use to describe what we're talking about, that's okay. But I'll just be blunt. I don't know. All that intimate stuff just sounds sort of feminine to me. I know that's my problem, okay? Don't come up with a lecture afterward. I know it's my problem. And I've used it, and I don't really think that describes what Moses was talking about as much as some other phrases. Some call it what he's hungering for, what he's desiring is experiencing God. Well, I think that's getting a little closer to it. But I think the best phrase, the one I prefer for what the psalmist is seeking as he cries out here in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, what Moses is seeking as we go through Exodus 33, I think it is best described as the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God. That's what the deepest hunger of the heart of every Christian really is for. The manifest presence of God. Now, let's examine the text. And I want to start by reading Exodus 33, the first three verses. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. I believe, though I can't prove it, I think this is another test for Moses. Did he really desire God? Did he really desire God's presence as he speaks of here in verse 3? This was an opportunity for Moses to grow, as was the test back in chapter 32, verse 10, when God said, "Now therefore leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation." Moses passed that first test. Would he pass this one also? The Lord says, "I will fulfill my promise I made to Abraham." This is what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. "I promised Abraham the land for his descendants. I will fulfill that. But I'm not going to personally go with you. You're not going to sense my manifest presence. I will send an angel, and the angel will drive out all the enemies, because these people are stubborn." That's what stiff-necked means. "These people," he said, "would sin, and I'm going to have to destroy them. I will not go up with you. You can go, but my manifest presence will not be with you." Now, before we see Moses' response to this, and this all is in an atmosphere of prayer. Moses is talking to God. God is talking to Moses. Before we see Moses' response, we need to make sure we understand what we're referring to when we speak of the manifest presence of God. Let me do it through using a prayer in Isaiah that we may look at more in depth sometime down the road, and is the prayer that Isaiah prayed. But in Isaiah 64:1, listen to this prayer. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens." That rend means to tear apart, rip a hole in. "That you would rend the heavens, that you," speaking to God, "that you would come down." Someone defined revival as when God shows up. But that brings about a question. Isn't God omnipresent? Omni means all present. He is all present. God is spirit. There's nowhere he is not. But we need to understand the distinction, and I put these in your notes, and if you didn't get them, you can pick some up on the way out. We need to understand the distinction between, now listen carefully, God's essential presence, that's his omnipresence, and God's manifest presence. Now, his essential presence speaks of the fact that there is nowhere that God is not. The omnipresence of God is really hard for us to comprehend because we're confined to a body, and if I'm here, I'm not there. All right? Neither are you. But God is not confined to a body. John chapter 4 says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the question is asked in Psalm 139:7, "Where can I go from your spirit?" or "Where can I flee from your presence?" And the answer is nowhere. In verses 8 through 10, he says, "If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." That's God's essential presence. He is omnipresent. There is nowhere he is not. And when it seems like God is far away, he is not, because God is omnipresent. Ah. But God's manifest presence is different. This is when God makes us acutely aware of his presence, and we are transformed in that presence. That's the manifest presence of God. When Isaiah asked the Lord in Isaiah 64:1 to come down, he was speaking of his manifest presence. Notice how it's pictured in Isaiah 64:1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." Mountains in the Bible, Old and New Testament, mountains often symbolize obstacles. Jesus talked about praying and seeing a mountain cast into the sea, talking about removing every obstacle. When God shows up in his manifest presence, every obstacle is moved. He says the mountains would shake at his presence. Every obstacle is moved. We read in the next verse in Isaiah 64:2, "As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." Brushwood is all tangled up. And this pictures how the fire of God's presence deals with tangled lives that are bringing dishonor to Him. The presence of God, like fire, makes the water boil. This is a life that's filled with coldness and apathy and no spiritual fervor or vigor. And then the manifest presence of God shows up, and it's like putting a fire under a pot of cold water. It begins to heat up. That's the effect we desire when we pray for the manifest presence of God. When God shows up, He can do more in a minute with His power than we can do in a lifetime with our strategies. Listen to Jonathan Edwards' description of his own town when the longed-for revival they'd been praying for came, and this is in 1735 when the manifest presence of God came to this town. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. There it is, the manifest presence of God. It was never so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The assembly in general was, from time to time, in tears while the word of God was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. That's just a little glimpse of the manifest presence of God. Now let's go back to our text in Exodus. When God says in Exodus 33:3, "For I will not go up in your midst," He was saying that they were not going to experience His manifest presence. There would be no communion with their God. There would be no fellowship with their God as they went through this desert to the promised land. Verse 13, Moses begins to pray for God to manifest His presence as they go through the wilderness. Let's skip a few verses and look in verse 13. "Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." You know what Moses is praying? He's praying, "Oh God, you can't forsake us. We must have your manifest presence. We must have you with us." In verse 14, God answers Moses' prayer. And he said, that is, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, it's really, I find humor where other people don't sometimes, but it's as if Moses didn't really hear that. Or maybe he's just making sure that he heard it, because he repeats his request again when he gets to verses 15 and 16. It's as if he's saying, Lord, I want to make sure that I've made it clear. We must have your presence. Listen to God's answer again in verses 15 and 16. "Then he said to him," that is God, then Moses said to God, "Oh my, if your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we will be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." That, my friend, is a powerful and desperate prayer. He is saying, "Lord, your presence means more than taking the promised land. Your presence means more than being in a land flowing with milk and honey. Your presence means more than my very life. And I would as soon stay right here and rot as to not experience your presence as we go. I want the nations of the land of Canaan to see your presence among us, that they might glorify you." Do you see the desperation in this prayer? Let me ask you something. Do you know the Lord? Do you really know the Lord? Are you daily sensing, at least to some level, the manifest presence of God? If not, where's your desperation? Let's get personal. Let's talk about our church. I love this church. I've poured out my life here for almost 29 years. I love this church. I'm not talking about these buildings. If a tornado took them all into Anderson County, the church would still be here unless we were in it when he took it, and then we would be with him. We have, over these years, some of you that have been here for a long time have endured to the end almost. We've seen the manifest presence of God in our midst. I could stand here and reminisce with you. And some of you would have your heart warmed, and others would hunger to say, I wasn't here then. I missed that. We've experienced services where God in his manifest presence was here so clearly. And we've experienced times when it was not. And to be honest, we've had more of the latter than the former. That doesn't mean that nothing good happened in those services where we did not sense the manifest presence of God. Songs that glorified the crucified, resurrected Savior, like the ones we sang tonight about the cross, just from so many different directions, about his mercy poured out on us. My heart just leapt within me about the wonderful cross. Those are never wasted. A message was preached in those services, and the word of God, Isaiah 55:11 says, accomplishes what it goes out for. It never returns void. We can say nice things about those services, but the truth is God didn't show up in his manifest presence. Now, what happens when that happens? What happens when we don't sense the presence of God? It's like you can't put your finger on it. It's not because the music was horrible. It's not because the message was irrelevant and dull and boring. It's not because somebody said something to hurt you, but you just go out feeling empty. Now, sometimes that's a problem we brought in. But I'm talking about when there's something that just pervades the whole congregation. What happens when we don't sense the presence of God? When there's no manifest presence of God, that he is working powerfully in lives, and we're seeing that. Well, let me ask you, when it doesn't happen, do you become desperate for it? Do we repent of the coldness of our hearts? Do we gather together after the service and spend time saying, let's seek the Lord? Where have we grieved the Spirit of God? God wasn't here tonight, this morning, whenever it might be. I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching to you. And when I point my finger, I got three, maybe I'll even make the fourth one point back at me. How many times have I just gotten in the car and gone home and went about business thinking, man, that was a dead service? Where are the prayer meetings through the week praying, oh God, why are you not so obvious with us in your manifest presence? Why are we not experiencing you? Or to use that term so many do, why are we not having an intimacy with you that it's cold? Allow me to re-quote Vance Havner that I quoted last week. He said, the problem is that the situation is desperate and we are not. Do you realize how few people we're seeing who are saved in our services? People are bringing neighbors and friends and who really don't know Christ, who may think they do, but they really don't, and some who don't even think they do. And the power, the manifest presence of God ought to be so sweet and precious and powerful here that those people don't walk out of here the same. They can't. They are arrested by what the old Puritans call the hound of heaven, who never gives up the chase and brings them unto himself. Where is that? Say, well, I was saved in a service like that. Well, praise God for you. And I brought a friend one time, and they came to know Christ. Well, praise God. But Why is that not the norm? Why is it not the norm? Oh, the powerful, God-pleasing prayers of Moses. In last week's text, we saw that he interceded for God's people, and God stayed his wrath from being poured out upon them. And tonight, he prayed for the manifest presence of God, and the manifest presence of God returned. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Have you come to the place, listen carefully, have we come to the place that we realize that without the presence of God, it's useless to go on, we're just going through the motions, and to say, I'm not going to do that. If you are not experiencing the manifest presence of God, and you're not broken over it, it's because you've grown content to live without it. Well, he keeps going. Next, we see a prayer for God's glory in verses 18 through 23. Moses had an insatiable appetite for God. He prayed for his manifest presence, but then he wanted even more. He wanted a vision of God's glory. This is a next level request, if you will. There's no greater request we could make than to ask God to show us his glory. Here's what Moses was asking. He was saying, Lord, open my eyes to see the greatness of your person. He's requesting for God to show him the awesomeness of himself. Every page of Scripture reveals the glory of God and declares the greatness of God. And Moses didn't want to miss any of that. May Moses' desire to see God's glory, to bask in his awesomeness, be the desire of my heart, the desire of your heart. When Moses asked to be shown God's glory, he's praying basically the same thing the Apostle Paul prayed in the New Testament. When he said in Philippians 3:10, that I, this is in the form of his desire. He's saying this is what he desires from God, that I may know him. That word know means to experientially know him. The Amplified translation stretches out the verses, giving multiple meanings of the word. And all these brackets that are in your notes, I didn't put them in. That's part of the Amplified translation. Here's the expanded version of what Paul was asking that mirrors what Moses was asking. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Wow. Is that the longing of your heart? For most churchgoers, that isn't even on their radar. Moses has gone beyond the crowd. He longs to see the glory of God, to know him. Moses was no longer asking for specific blessings. Now he's going beyond the blessing to the blesser. He's moved beyond the desire for the gifts. Now he desires the giver himself. Show me your glory. It's not wrong to ask God for provision, to ask God for guidance, to ask God for wisdom, but the highest request is to know him and to know his glory. Allow me to quote one of the greatest authors that I have ever read. He died about 1980, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. His book on revival has been a deep blessing to me. I don't apologize for quoting it because he says it way better than me. Do we know anything of such a longing? He's talking about what we're talking about. Do we know anything of such a longing? We may have been Christians for many years, but have we ever really longed for some personal, direct knowledge and experience of God? Oh, I know we pray for causes. We pray for the church. We pray for missionaries. We pray for our own efforts that we organize. Yes, but that's not what I'm concerned about. We all ask for personal things, but how much do we know of this desire for God himself? That's what Moses asked for. Show me thy glory. Take me yet a step nearer. It's the same thing, of course, as the psalmist voiced in Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. That's what he wants. He wants the living God himself, and that's why he pants and thirsts. You find the same thoughts in Psalm 17, 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now let's look at God's answer to Moses' request. In verses 20 through 23, but God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, there is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You see, it wasn't possible for Moses to see the fullness of God's glory. Nobody could see that and live. Dwight L. Moody, a great evangelist of the late 1800s, early 1900s, prayed that God would show him his glory. And when it started, Moody was crying out, stay your hand, I can't take anymore. Martin Lloyd-Jones, quotes the last part of Exodus 33:20 that we just read, where it says, for no man shall see me and live. And then he gives this insightful comment. Now listen carefully, because this one stabs us in the heart, stabs me. In other words, no man is capable of standing the full vision of God's glory. He could not bear it. It would kill him because of the inconceivable nature of the glory. There is no doubt that 99.9% of our troubles as Christians is that we're ignorant of God. We spend so much time in feeling our own pulse, taking our own spiritual temperature, considering our moods and states and fears. Oh, if we but had some conception of Him, of the inconceivable glory of God. Do you get what he's saying? We are so self-focused. Moses was focused not on the gift, but the giver. He was focused on, God, I want to see your glory as much as it is possible for a human being to see and still live. I want to see your glory. Moses did indeed get a partial glimpse of God's glory, and oh, how he was changed. He was even physically changed. In the next chapter, Exodus 34, 29 and 30, now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Let me tell you, when God shows us a glimpse of himself, when we experience his manifest presence, when we begin to see his glory, I believe the Lord could certainly give a literal physical glow to us, but I want to tell you what I know will happen. You'll never be the same. And the focus comes now off of you and your problems and your stuff that you're dealing with, and the focus is on Him, and then He begins to focus you where He wants to focus you. We often quote the first part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer comes back, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But I believe that we can't glorify God until we at least catch a glimpse of His glory. We often pray for revival in the church, but genuine revival comes when we catch a glimpse of the glory of God. The most appealing thing about heaven to us should be that we will see His glory to an extent that it's not possible down here. That's what ought to appeal to heaven about us. Not an escape from our trials, though that's true. Not an escape from our pains, though that's true. Not that we'll see loved ones who have gone on ahead, though that's true. But our greatest desire and longing is that we will see God's glory, and we can see His glory and still live when we get there. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. May God grant us a longing for His manifest presence, And may we long to see His glory, as did Moses, as did David Brainerd, as did Jonathan Edwards, as did Dwight L. Moody, and so many men and women who have been used in such an amazing way by God. Maybe we should stop praying for revival and just start praying Exodus 33:18. Please, show me Your glory. Because when we catch a glimpse of His glory, we'll be revived. We will have sensed His presence.